1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Have you heard the old cliche, ignorance is bliss? Now, there are some times where it can be better to not be fully aware of everything that's happening around you. Unfortunately, for the believers in Thessalonica, ignorance was not bliss. This was not the case for them. There were some things that they did not have a complete grasp on. There were some things that they were ignorant of. And as a result, they were experiencing sorrow and worry because of the ignorance that they were in. Ignorance was not was anything but bliss. It's no doubt that some of these concerns, some of the burdens on their heart, some of the questions that they had were communicated to the Apostle Paul through Timothy. You'll remember that Paul was able to send Timothy back after a very brief period of time in Thessalonica, having to move on because of the persecution. Finally, Timothy was able to go back, and he is rendezvoused back with Paul again, and part of his positive report, good report, along with that came some questions, came some doubts, some concerns that the people in Thessalonica have. And Paul's going to deal with them here in 1 Thessalonians, and we are at probably what is the most prominent, most well-known passage in 1 Thessalonians here in chapter 4 towards the end of the chapter. And he starts off in verse number 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the comfort of his coming. Father, would you help us and direct our thoughts tonight as we look into your word? And I know you've got a purpose. You don't want us to be ignorant of the truth of your word tonight. You got a purpose for your word and how we live our daily lives. So we even conduct ourselves this week, Lord, you have a purpose in preserving the scripture for us. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in our hearts tonight. May we be encouraged and strengthened and comforted this evening. And Lord, we ask and pray for your help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it becomes pretty obvious that Paul had extensively discipled the believers in their Christian walk, which is quite surprising when you understand that at most they would have had a couple of months together. And that was pretty much it. But Paul, night by night, laboring daily with them, had covered so many different things. He had taught them. He'd striven to teach them all things that he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those things that he taught them about was the second coming of Jesus Christ. If there was one thing they knew, they had down, they got it, was the fact that Jesus was coming again. Jesus was returning. And they were excited about occupying the place where God had put them in the city of Thessalonica until Jesus returned. And he was coming again. They were excited about awaiting his return. But in the 6 months to a year or so since Paul taught them about the return of Christ, reality started to take place. The reality was that there were some believers, there were some brethren There were some loved ones who had passed away. They had patiently waited for the coming of Christ, but they didn't make it. And the question that the believers in Thessalonica were battling with and struggling with and having a hard time with was, now what? What does this all mean? What happens to those who go on before? And how does it different? How is it different? How does it part ways from those of us who are alive and remain? Is there some sort of conflict here? Is God's plan somehow there's a monkey wrench thrown in the plan and it's not going to work the way it's supposed to work? These are the questions that they were struggling with, that they were dealing with. And Paul writes to them and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be comforted with the reality, with the truth that Jesus is coming again and he's got everything under control. What happens to those who have gone on before? Paul's going to address that question. And first of all, he deals with, in verse number 13, their pressing concern. And we've kind of summarized it already. But you notice that he starts off in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, it almost seems like in the context, like that the topics that he's discussing don't really go together. But obviously with the conjunction there, the word but in verse 13, there is a connection to the thought that comes before. And of course, you remember last week we talked about how Paul encouraged believers to study, to be quiet. He encouraged them to do their own business, to, in other words, avoid being a busybody in everyone's affairs and everyone's matters. They didn't need to know everything about everyone else. However, there was one thing that they did need to know. All right, so you don't need to know everything about everybody and have opinions and thoughts about what everyone else should be doing. There's some things that you don't need to know. But then there are things that you need to know. And I think that's the connection that's being drawn here. I would not have you to be ignorant. This is something that you need to know. And so he deals with the subject of ignorance, but specifically ignorance concerning this idea of sleep. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And of course, being ignorant, that means being unaware, lacking in knowledge, and specifically lacking in knowledge of being unaware, not knowing the reality of this idea of sleep. And in the Bible, especially for believers, the death, if we want to use that term, the death that our bodies, our physical bodies experience is in reality sleep. This is a concept that's repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, when David, for example, is described as sleeping with his fathers. Jesus used this terminology talking about Lazarus and Jairus's daughter. You remember he was mocked by saying, "Oh, she's not dead. She's sleeping." And eventually he put everyone else out of the room and raised her from the dead. After Stephen was stoned, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, he fell asleep. There is a truth here in which we understand that death is a reality of life. But as a believer, we don't really, our physical bodies don't necessarily experience death as much as they experience sleep. And this is what I mean by that. Jesus points this out a couple times in the New Testament. John 8:51, he was talking to the Pharisees and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Now, think about that statement. Those that are saved, who keep the sayings of Christ, those who belong to him, will never see death. Now, I believe he's specifically referring to the eternal separation that can take place. Well, those that are lost will one day be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. But the reality is also true that if you are a believer, you won't experience death as much as your body will experience sleep. And that is the reality. In John 11, Jesus is talking to Martha in particular, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And so there is a reality in which we're going to experience the term death. We're going to go through that. But in reality, that's not really death as much as it is our body going to sleep. And I love that term. This is such a wonderful way to describe what we're going to experience. I mean, think about sleep. And we don't think about it too much that you go to sleep. All right. But just how wonderful it is to sleep. I mean, it's a temporary state that when you go through it and you come out the other side, you're bettered for it. Even just psychologically, you know, there's something about it, thoughts that we have, worries that we have, concerns that we have in the nighttime. And you probably have already learned the wisdom to kind of set those things aside, to give those over to God, allow yourself to sleep. You wake up the next morning and things are completely different. Somebody said to me a couple of months ago, "I don't trust anything I think after 8 p.m. And I think that's pretty good advice. All right. Pretty good advice. Just don't trust anything you think or feel after 8 p.m. Just give it all to God before you go to sleep. Go to sleep. Wake up the next day. It'll all be different anyway. So to save you the time. But there's something about earthly sleep where we know it's temporary. It's not going to last forever. And sometimes it's shorter for some of us than others. We wish it were a little bit longer, but we know sleep is temporary, and sleep always leads to some sort of better existence, right? And that's exactly the parallel that's being drawn here with this idea of being asleep. It's a temporary period of time in which leads to a better existence. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware or lacking in knowledge that believers who die, in reality, they are asleep. And this is a term that's used all throughout the New Testament. It's a term we're not going to point out every instance here in this chapter. But it keeps going back to those that are asleep in Christ. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you reach the day and the Lord does not come back, you will experience what most people call as death. In reality, it's not necessarily death as much as it is your body is being put to sleep and your spirit is going to be with Christ in heaven. You're going to experience this, but it's something that leads to a greater good. It's something that's not permanent. It's not that there will be a change that's going to come. We'll talk about that in just a second. And it will lead to something better. And I love that term, sleep. It gives us that sort of hope. Speaking of which, Paul deals with their ignorance concerning sleep, and he also deals with their sorrow concerning sleep. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." There's the reality here that when we are ignorant of God's truth, it will always produce in us needless sorrow. How much sorrow are we content to live with because we haven't taken the time to study and learn what God says? Now, that's a principle separate from the topic at hand. But just think about that for just a moment. How much sorrow do we bring into our lives because we don't know what God has to say? When we know, when we are not ignorant of God's word. Now, again, I don't want to be hard on the Thessalonian believers, because understand, they didn't have 1 Thessalonians 4, at least not yet. We have it. We don't have an excuse. They have an excuse. They really didn't know what the answer was. But in so many cases, we know what the answer is. We know where to find the answers, but we are content with a certain measure of sorrow. We're content to kind of live with life the way that it is without seeking out the answers that are found in God's word in so many areas of life, not just this one. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And we learn about Him. We gain knowledge of Him through His Word. I wonder how many things are in the Scriptures that we haven't taken the time to search out, and instead we just sort of, well, this is life. This is just the way that it goes. There's sorrow that comes. Now, for the believers, this sorrow specifically had to do with those that had died, had passed on. What was going to happen to them? That was their question. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that are asleep. I don't want you to sorrow as those that have no hope. And that word hope is an interesting word. It just simply means a solid and sure expectation. Paul's informing them that there is an expectation of good that they need to look forward to. Yes, when they experience separation from a loved one, a fellow believer, there's difficulty that comes along with it. But the reality is there's an expectation that we need to look forward to when that takes place. It is a hope, not a cross your fingers and like, I hope everything turns out, but rather an assurance, an expectation that we know what's going to take place based on what God has already said. And this expectation should serve to alleviate our sorrow so much that there is a marked difference between how lost people approach death and how saved people approach death. There should be a marked difference between the two because of that expectation. Because of that hope. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't be ignorant to the fact that for the Christian, death is really just sleep for the body. Don't be ignorant of the fact that because of the expectation, the hope that we have, we don't have to sorrow. Because we have hope. We have an expectation. And so he's kind of laying things out that kind of is the introduction to what he's about to say. Almost like, all right, let's calm down and deal with this subject. And what's going to come out of this is good. And I want you to know that. But then in verses 14 and 15, he deals with the promise clarity. And he comes out and basically this is the thesis statement where he says, this is the reality of things. Let me tell you what is going to happen. And in verse 14, he begins a logical argument, as Paul often does. He says, for if, all right, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So here's the logical argument. Do we not believe that Jesus died? And of course, as believers, we would say, yes, we believe that Jesus died. And Paul's pointing back here to the reality of the resurrection. Do we believe that Jesus died? And did the death of Jesus in any way hinder God's plan? Was God in any way surprised by the death of Jesus? Oh no, what am I going to do? This wasn't part of the plan. Of course, no, that's not the reality at all. But did death conquer the purpose of Christ's coming? Did death defeat Christ? And of course, the answer is no, no, and no. The reality is that, yes, Jesus experienced death. He died on the cross, but he conquered death. In fact, he is the first fruits in his resurrection. He is the first fruits of them that slept. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:20. We're going to look at a lot of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot there in that chapter on this subject. But it simply says, now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the idea of first fruits is when you, for example, you go out and plant a garden and you plant some things that you want to harvest one day, and everybody likes the harvest part, not necessarily the work that goes into it. And so you finally get the plants in the ground, the ground's all prepared, it's all ready, you're waiting, you're watching, you're making sure that everything's okay, and then you see that first flower, that first bud, whatever it might be, and you watch it and you see it grow, and it's the first fruit. And normally it's the prettiest looking, right? It's the one that looks the best of all. But the first fruit is one that, it's not good, by the way, I do know a little bit about gardening, it's not good for you just to leave that first fruit on the vine, because then the plant doesn't really produce much more beyond that. It kind of gets the idea of, oh, this is, the one is enough, so this should be fine. But if you pick that first fruits, if you glean that first part of the harvest, then the plant is going to start producing more and more and more. And that's this idea of first fruits. Christ was the first one to die. He rose from the dead. He's the first fruit with the expectation now that there's going to be a whole lot that comes after him. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And so the logic that Paul is using, he's saying if death did not defeat God's plan in Jesus's life, will death defeat God's plan in believers' lives? No. All right. Making the clear parallel. It didn't stop Jesus. It didn't defeat Jesus. My plan didn't get messed up by death. And you know what? For believers, my plan is not going to be messed up by death. And that's the logical argument that Paul is making here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There is the reality of the resurrection. There's also the reality of the present state. So, you're the Thessalonian believers. You know individuals. You care about individuals who have passed on. You know that they knew the Lord as their Savior. You know that you're saved as much as you could be assured of that. Where are they right now? And this is something, honestly, I'd never really seen before. But look in verse 14. It says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring. And what's the next two words? With him. You see, the reality of these believers who had passed on, the reality of their present state, where were they? We know that their bodies were in the ground. Their bodies were asleep, but where were they? Well, they were with the Lord. And this, of course, is a truth that's taught over and over again in the Scriptures. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent with the Lord. Or absent from the Lord. You understand that reality? We're here on this earth, and as long as we are present in body, there is a separation, a measure of separation between us and God. And that's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight during this period of time in our lives. But we are confident, verse 8, I say, and willing rather, desirous rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The reality of the present state is for the believer at the moment of death, at the moment that our physical body goes to sleep, at that moment we are absent from the body and we are now present with the Lord. Our spirit is present with him. Now, there is a separation that takes place. The body does stay here on this earth, and family members and friends will gather around, and perhaps they'll put that body in the ground. That'll stay here. But your spirit, who you truly are, the part of you that's been awakened by the regeneration of the spirit, that's going to go on and going to be present with the Lord. And the reality that Paul was pointing out is that God is going to return, and he's going to bring them with him. They're already in his tender, loving care. And he will make sure that everything happens the way it is supposed to in their regard. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Some of you have loved ones and family members who you know they've had a testimony of salvation. They knew the Lord. They've gone on before. You realize tonight that they're in the care of Almighty God. Amen. They're in His fold, as He pointed out in the book of John. They're in His flock. He's caring for them even right now. They are with Him. The reality of their present state is they are with Him. And what a wonderful truth that is. So Paul deals with the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the present state. And then in verse 15, he comes out and clearly states it. And he says, this is the word of God. This is what God says. For this we say unto you, this is not just us, by the word of the Lord, this is God's word. This is a promise from God. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Paul gives a definitive promise. This is the way that it is. They shall not prevent. And that word prevent is an interesting word. It just simply means to come before. It means to precede or to attain beforehand. In other words, Paul's saying, I have God's word on this truth, on this fact. Don't worry. You won't get in their way. Don't worry. There's no conflict between the two. God has decreed it. God has said it. You, as the believer who is alive and remain, you will not come before them. You will not precede them. God has a specific plan and an orderly fashion for how to deal with each individual. And there's no conflict between the two. And this is the reality. This is the word of the Lord. It's certain. You can take it to the bank. He points this out in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice it says, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. There is a specific order. God's got it all planned out. And it's almost humorous in a way, as much as Paul is saying, believers there in Thessalonica, just calm down. It's going to be okay. God has everything under control, and this is how it's going to happen. And so Paul gives them a promise that gives a little bit of clarity. The clarity is God's got everything set out, and there's an order in which this is going to happen. Okay, so the next question is, what is this order? Well, he deals with that in the very next verse, verse number 16. He details for us a prospective call, the call that we are looking forward to in prospect one day. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Step by step by step by step. Let's go through the steps one by one. First step, the Lord's descent. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. One day, the Lord is going to return. One day, the Lord, and I like the emphatic, the Lord himself, all right? So he's not going to deputize someone else. He's not going to say, well, I've got more important things to do, and so I'll allow someone else to take care of it for me. No, he says, I am coming. The Lord himself shall descend. He will come down, the idea of descending. He will come down from heaven. And what a wonderful truth that as Christ condescended to us at that moment we were saved, when he came down and he rescued us from sin, when he came to me, I could not come to where he was. He came to me, and he's going to do it again. He's going to descend again. He is going to come down and get us. We're not able to go in our own strength and our own power to where He is, but He is able to come and to get us. What a wonderful truth. His first coming, His first descent into Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was with little fanfare. Born in a manger. The fanfare that did exist was the announcement to a couple shepherds. And that was pretty much it. There was little fanfare of his first coming, but His second coming will not be so. And it's described for us in verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The word shout is a word of command. It's when the signal is given. Literally, at this point in time, we await for the final signal. Have you ever watched a race in track and field? And you hear the announcement, runners, take your mark. And the runners find their spot. They get their feet in the blocks. They're getting psyched up, prepped a little bit. Most of them are, you know, staring at the ground. They're, all right, getting ready to go. And then you hear the next command, set. And everyone's in position. And then there is that moment of silence. Everyone waits for the gun to fire. And the reality is, as believers here tonight, we're in our blocks. We've heard the command to set. And everything is waiting for the gun to go off, for the final command to be given. This is the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. A lot of people call it the soon coming. And that isn't necessarily the case because, I mean, I guess it depends on how you define the word soon. It's not that the believers in the New Testament believed in the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did believe and they did teach and they did preach the imminent coming, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, meaning it could happen at any moment. We're not guaranteed it's going to happen in the next couple of days. We're not guaranteed it'll happen in the next 10 years, but it could. And all we're doing is waiting for that final command. All we're doing is waiting for the shout. Perhaps you're like me. What is that shout going to sound like? Does everybody hear that? Just us as believers hear that? The Bible really doesn't tell us definitively one way or the other. We just know that the Lord is going to descend from heaven. And as He does so, there's going to be some sort of audible command that's given, some sort of signal, some sort of now's the time, this is it. I don't know what that's going to sound like, but I'm sure as a believer it's going to sound pretty good. Amen. The Lord shall descend with a shout. And not only with a shout. So I think, honestly, I believe this is the Lord's voice. This is His signal. This is Him saying, now's the time. But it's not just Him. There's other people involved in this as well. He mentions the voice with the voice of the archangel. The archangel is the chief, the leader of the angels. Jude verse 9 tells us who this archangel is. His name is Michael. And somehow Michael is going to, maybe he's waiting in anticipation just like the rest of us are. He's waiting for the time. And Jesus says, no man knows the time or the hour save the Father Himself. And perhaps he is waiting with anticipation, listening for the command, listening for the proverbial gun to sound. And when he hears the command, he hears the signal, he's right there. And the voice of the archangel sounds. What is that going to sound like? I don't know. Perhaps it is like the commanding general who says, charge! Perhaps that's what it sounds like. I don't know. We do know the fact that Jesus is going to come from heaven and be revealed with His mighty angels. One of those is the archangel Michael. He's going to come, and he's not going to come alone. Not only does he have the spirits of those that have gone on before, he's taking care of them, but he also has the heavenly army with him. And they're right there. The voice of the archangel sounds. And if that weren't enough for some auditory signal, there's also the trump of God. What is the trump of God? Well, Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The trumpet shall sound. What does that trumpet sound like? I don't know. Is it like some of the, you know, the big long trumpets, like, you know, that for the coronation, the big long brass ones with the banners hanging off of it? Is it one of the dozens and dozens, probably even more, of the different kinds of trumpets that people play today? The emphasis, I believe, is on the communication, like an army, when an army would move forward, when they would specifically make a move on the battlefield, it would be announced so everyone would know what's going on. The trumpet would sound, and it would be important that the trumpet be very clear in the sound that it was making so everyone would know this is a forward march. This is a charge. It's not a retreat. So the trumpet just simply makes certain and makes plain what Christ is about to do. And everyone will know. Everyone in heaven, everyone who is with him, those of us who know him as our Lord and Savior will know what's going on. We might not know exactly what the trumpet sounds like, but I have a sneaking suspicion there'll be something that resonates with our spirit. We'll know what it is. We'll know what it is. That's for us. That sounds for me. That's my Lord returning for me. What a wonderful thought that is. The Lord is going to descend. He's going to descend with a shout. He's going to descend with the voice of the archangel. He's going to descend with a trumpet. And then in verse 16, towards the end of the verse, it just simply states the second step in this chronology. And that is simply that the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead are going to rise. Hold your place here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. We've looked at a lot of these verses, but I want you to see it all together in context. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and it explains a lot. We don't have time to look at the entire chapter tonight. But find verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. This progression is described in this way, and there's no conflict between these two passages. They fit perfectly together. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And isn't that a wonderful truth? There will be some who do not have to go through the process of sleep. We shall not all sleep. Perhaps that's some of us who sit in this room. Perhaps Jesus will return and we will experience the uppertaker rather than the undertaker. We won't have to go through sleep. We'll just go directly to be with the Lord. That's a wonderful truth. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same description the events. This is what is going to take place. The Lord is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead are going to be raised. Now, this is going to sound kind of weird, but let me at least explain myself. I really love graveside services. You say, what in the world is wrong with you? Let me explain. For the believer, a graveside service is a time of wonderful expectation. I realize today there is the new cheap way of, you know, if you want to save some money, you cremate the body. That way it's less cumbersome. It's less headache and hassle and all of that. It's cheaper, less money being spent. But you know, the wonder of a graveside service is taking the body of a believer, that body which is now sleeping. It's asleep. The spirit has gone on. It's with the Lord. That body is asleep. And we put it in the ground. Now, why do we do that? Well, in some cases, you understand that there is a psychological reason. You know, it's a safe place. It's a place that allows you to put that person out of sight. There's closure that's involved in that. But, you know, for the believer, it goes a whole lot deeper than that. It is like the little child who is given his first pack of seeds in the spring. And some of you have had little children. You've given your child a seed or two, and you say, we're going to plant this seed. And what does that little child do? Well, he takes that seed, maybe those couple of seeds, and maybe you've given him a small little pot or a little vessel to put it in. And you take that seed. You have just the right amount of soil and dirt, you know, the potting soil from the bag, and you fill up the little vessel, and then you use your fingers and move it apart a little ways. You take that seed and you nestle it down into the soil, and then you cover up the soil. And what does the little child do the next day? Comes out. Is there anything? Is it growing yet? No, not yet. Just wait. And the next day, comes up from perhaps sleeping the night before. Oh, my plant, my flower, where's my flower? And he pulls out the pot. Nothing there yet. Of course, if you've dealt with kids, you realize most of the time, by the time they forget, that's when it actually starts growing. But there is a reason why you put that seed into the ground. It's not just because you like putting things in dirt, although maybe for kids, they do just like putting things in dirt. But that's not the reason. You put that seed in the ground with the expectation that something is coming out of the ground. And one day, if the Lord tarries and I die and my body is asleep, then I want you to take my body, you put it in the ground, and you don't put it in the ground just so you don't have to look at me anymore, although that's a side benefit, all right? You don't have to see me anymore. You put my body in the ground because one day there's something that's coming out of there. Now, that's not to say that God can't, you know, on the atomic level, put our body back together from the atoms that are spread across the earth. He can and he will. OK, nothing's going to stop his plan. However, the picture is there where you are putting that person's body in the ground with the expectation that they're not going to stay there. One day they're coming out of there. And what is that going to look like? Well, just let your imagination go wild on that one. Being walking through the cemetery, and here's the trumpet. And there's the voice. It's time. And all of a sudden, graves start popping open. It doesn't matter what kind of vault they had it in, what kind of concrete was over. It doesn't matter if they got a real expensive casket that locked, and they were sure nothing could get in there. No, your body's coming out because it heard the call. And it's going to go and spend eternity with the Lord. This, the dead's resurrection, the seeds that were planted in death will spring forth into new life. In 1 Corinthians 15, it describes that. If you just want to go back a couple of verses to verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. What is that? Well, that's the graveside service. That is the sorrow. And I don't mean to diminish that at all for those who have experienced that. I watched yesterday as they took Ron Hamilton's body and in that graveside service, they put it on the lift, and that was going down in the ground. And there's sorrow that's involved. There's the reality of corruption. That life in this body on this earth is short. It's sown in corruption, but the verse is not over. It's not the end. It's raised in incorruption. When that body comes out of there, it's not going to be like it was when we put it in there. And that's the wonderful thing. That ought to cause you to, you know, skip on out of here and click your heels a little bit. Yeah, you're going to put my body in the ground. But the best part of it is not only that it's coming out, but it's coming out a whole lot better than the way it went in. And that's exciting. I'll get my glorified body. No more glasses. No more a couple extra pounds. No more, you know, not being coordinated enough. None of that. It's all gone. Raised in incorruption. The seeds planted in death spring forth into new life. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then verse 17 and step number 3. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Step 3 is the living's rapture. Now, the word rapture is not used in the Bible. However, the very meaning of the word rapture is in this verse, and that is the idea of being caught up together. That's what the word rapture means. That's why we use that term. We're going to be caught up together. Who are we going to be caught up with? Well, we'll be caught up with the dead in Christ who have preceded us. We've not prevented them. They've gone before. We're going to be caught up together with the Lord. And the wonder is, we, as the promise in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed. And just because we don't necessarily go through the veil of death, we don't go through the sleep, all right? We get to be taken the upper taker. We get to be taken that way. That doesn't mean we'll miss out on the glorified body. No, we get to be changed as well. We get to experience, all of us shall be changed. We're not going to be left out. The living's earthly tabernacle will also be changed along with those that were raised from the dead. The living's rapture, which leads to step number 4, and that is the believer's reunion. We'll be caught up together with them, with those that have gone on before. And maybe more importantly and most importantly, with the Lord, we'll be reunited with our Savior. We will get to see Him for the very first time with our own eyes. We'll be reunited with our loved ones and with our ultimate loved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the Lord's eternal presence. So Paul lays it out. This is what is going to happen. The Lord's going to descend in the clouds with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They will receive their glorified bodies. We will immediately follow them and join the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the reality of things. That's what the Bible says. That is our call that we wait for in prospect. But then in verse 18, and lastly tonight, there is a present comfort. Wherefore, because of all this, comfort one another with these words. Comfort. Comfort is encouragement. Comfort is consolation. We do look forward to the coming of Christ, but He hasn't come yet. there is the reality of life. And there is the reality that life, as we know it, is coming to an end. Now, we rejoice in the fact that, you know, if we're saved and we know the Lord, our body's just going to go through sleep. All right? It's temporary. It leads to a better existence. And that's a wonderful thought. But we still have to go through the end. At least that's what it feels like for us on this earth. It's hard. It's difficult. But you know what? We have this reality. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We have an expectation. We have not only the expectation that they're with the Lord right now, and they're going to come back with Him, but we also have the expectation that their body, which is sleeping in the ground as we speak, is going to be raised in incorruption, and they will receive that glorified body. We'll be able to recognize them. We'll know who they are. We'll see them again. Comfort one another with these words. Give comfort. Life is difficult. Life is hard. There are those of you, perhaps even at home tonight, dealing with the hardness of life, which part of the hardness of life is the weakness and frailty of our flesh, the sickness that just comes upon us without notice, without warning, just boom, we're knocked flat on our back. And there are those times during those periods of sickness where it's frustrating and it's tiring, and we wonder, is this ever going to end? Am I ever going to feel better? Comfort comes from the fact that we're not always going to be in these bodies. One day we're going to be changed. One day it's going to be different. Give comfort. And the idea there is that it's an imperative command. Comfort one another. As people go through difficulties around us, the comfort is, you know what? The Lord's returning. You know what? The Lord is going to fix all of this. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Give comfort. But not only that, on top of that, we have to receive comfort. Receive God's comfort. I like how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15. We didn't read the verse. But the very last verse in the chapter is verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Receive the comfort that God gives, the assurance, the expectation that God gives. Can I just very briefly tonight address some of you who may be sitting in this auditorium that when you think about this reality, it doesn't bring comfort to your heart. Instead of comfort, it brings fear. And you're scared. I remember those days. I was scared. I was fearful. And the reason for that is because I was lost. I didn't know the Lord. I remember as a young kid, you know, all the crazy thoughts, detached from reality. I remember being afraid to go to sleep when I couldn't look down the hallway and see the light on in my parents' room. And the reality was, I want to make sure they're still there. What if the rapture happens? Okay, what if it happens? The reality should comfort you. If it doesn't comfort you, then there's a problem. There's an issue. Something is not right in your relationship with God. And the time to deal with that is not some other day. Jesus could come at any moment. He could come tonight. Are you ready? If you are, the idea of Him coming should bring some comfort to your heart. Should bring some excitement. Jesus is coming again. Ignorance isn't bliss. Knowing the truth of our blessed hope, now that is bliss.